You know, we all tend to lead a very busy life. There was a friend that posted recently on Facebook. She wrote, volleyball Monday, volleyball Tuesday, a board meeting and guitar practice Wednesday, volleyball Thursday, come on Friday. Just kind of the illustration of the busy life that she was leading that week, a very busy life that many of us tend to lead. You know, we look back on this past feast week, and as is typical, it seems the first few days are going at the proper pace, and all of a sudden we reach halfway, and before we know it, it's the last great day, and we look back and we think, where in the world did the feast go? You know, it seemed to fly by so fast. Now that we're starting to go back home and get back into our regular routines, life gets busy, doesn't it? Life is filled with all kinds of things for us to do. Pressures of life, schoolwork, stresses at work and such. We're always on the go. From the time the alarm clock goes off in the morning to the five times later that we've hit snooze because we stayed up late with our busy schedule the night before, we seem to always be on the go. There's always dishes to clean. There's always carpets to vacuum. There's always tables that need to be dusted. Calls to return, hobbies to make time for, exercise, diets to get back onto. There's phone calls to return, emails to send, thank you cards to write, projects at work, meetings to go to, budgets that we have to stay under, paperwork to file, haircuts, nails that need to be trimmed, groceries to shop for, meals to prepare for. Life is just busy, isn't it? Seems we get over one person in the family being sick just in time to help the next person in the family to get over their sickness. If you have kids and young families, that seems to be the mode, isn't it? We're like, great, the entire family escaped it except for kid X. And then all of a sudden, kid Y gets it. And then kid Z gets it. And mom and dad then get it. We fill our life with modern conveniences, all in an effort to try to save us time, right? We get emails on our cell phones now so that we don't have to be tied to the computer, and we have different conveniences to try to free up more time for other things. What does it take to enter the kingdom of God? What does it take to enter the kingdom of God? We know that technology can't gain us that entrance into that great family. We know that technology alone can't get us there. We can't build a computer program to morph us into the kingdom of God. I had some developers in my last job that could do some very amazing things with the code that they wrote and the programs that they could write. There's not a single program that they could write. There's not a single time machine that could be built that could put us into God's family. There's technology that some of the wealthier elite will pursue and buy insurance for, and that is to freeze your bodies. You can freeze yourself in time when you die. They even that won't gain you entrance into God's family. So what does it take to enter God's family? As busy as our lives are, there are certain scriptures that give us some of those keys. We won't turn to these, but you can write them down and read them later. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 14. A verse perhaps was read to you this last feast. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they might have the right to the tree of life. How about Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40? Love God, love your neighbor, and on those two commandments hang all the law. This concept of being selfless, always giving to each other, helping one another out. How about Luke chapter 18, verse 17? Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child won't even enter it. So we can summarize the way into God's family is by keeping the commands, by being selfless, by helping and serving and giving to one another, being compassionate for them, showing godly love and practicing agape for each other and to each other, being childlike, having that humble spirit, that teachable, moldable spirit. The question for us to ask today and the title of the sermon is, if God had a cell phone, would you text him? If God had a cell phone, would you text him? meaning for the sake of the time and your very busy schedule, would you simply fire off your prayer each morning to God? Would you dictate it on your way to work? And when you got to your office, you know, hit send and send it on. Would you write it on God's Facebook wall with your prayer requests? Not feeling well today, God, could you spare a little healing my direction? Would you treat God as a modern convenience and kind of whisk him around in your life? This blender of life that we all live in. Would you throw God into the mix? Whatever time he got that kind of bubbled up to the top, great. If something else bubbled up to the top, that's the fire you fight. Right? In our busy schedules, it seems the squeaky wheel gets the grease. Right? Whatever is most pressing at that time is what you put your focus in. It's what you give your attention to. So where does God fit in that blender of life? If God had a cell phone, would you text him? Would he just be another modern convenience? Today, I'd like to encourage us to slow down a bit. We can race around. We can race through life. Many of us find ourselves somewhat technologically advanced. But we can't do those things with God. We can't do those things with our relationship with God. We've just come off of a very beautiful 8-day celebration. God's great master plan that talks about his plan for mankind. His plan for our neighbors and our coworkers and our family members that don't know 2 cents about the feast. God has them in mind, and he has a great special plan for those individuals, for those people. Go with me, if you will, over to the book of Matthew. We're to read some familiar scriptures today. I'm not opposed to reading familiar scriptures. I think we can all do well to review scriptures. We perhaps even oftentimes assume that we're all on the same level, where we all know scriptures. Let's go back and look at some familiar scriptures. Matthew chapter 13. And in verse 31, we read a short parable here. Lots of parables in the Bible that refer to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 31, or Matthew chapter 13 and verse 31. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it's grown, it is greater than the herbs, and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." This parable speaks in terms of the gospel, but also our individual growth. It speaks of our growth. There's a process to it. God doesn't call us and instantly we know everything there is to know. God doesn't call us and instantly growth is no longer required. Growth doesn't just occur before baptism. We just don't read and study before baptism, and then we finally get to the point that we want to fully commit, and we get baptized, and all right, here I am. No more growth needed, no more studying needed. I'll put God on my speed dial in case something drastic happens in my life. That's not the case, though. There's a process. It takes time. It takes time. We can't rush things. We can't rush things. We as humans, though, like to rush things, don't we? We're always connected. We have smartphones, instant messaging, we have texting, cell phones, we Facebook our status. Just arrived at restaurant ABC. Heard they had great food, I'm going to check it out. Nope, off to the water cooler, need a little water break. going into a meeting, won't be able to reply unless the meeting's really boring, and then I'll slip it under the table. And we Facebook our status, we tweet where we're going, what we're doing. We like to stay occupied. Go with me over to the book of Romans. Our salvation is something we can't rush. Our growth into God's character is something we can't rush. Romans chapter 6. Pay Patience is the opposite of rushing. We are typically not very good at being patient, are we? We like things when we like them. We want the waitress to come now. We never like our water glass to get empty. Keep the coffee pot full and hot. Romans chapter 6, and in verse 16, here Paul writes, he says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness?" Verse 17, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves to sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." What is it that we are slaves to? Are we slaves to this blender of life that we find ourselves in? Or are we slaves to being a student of the Bible? Are we slaves to being a student of trying to put off the old man, the old woman? Are we slaves to trying to live a way of life that God is pleased with? A way of life that includes showing his form of love, agape love, a way of life that is about other people rather than us, and other people's needs rather than ours. What is it that we're slaves to? Sometimes it seems like a good thing when the cell phone battery dies. Sometimes it's a good thing when the computer breaks down and we have to take a couple days off from it while we get it repaired. When the computer dings because you've got a new email, do you jump up and rush in and check it? Oh, I wonder who emailed me. The way our house is laid out in Wichita, my office is right off the main living portion of the house. And it's a bad habit that I have, and it's something I have to be careful of, is because if I leave my speakers turned on, then we'll be in having dinner, for example, and my email will ding at me, saying that I've got a new message. And from that point on, it's hard to separate that and say, nope, we're having family dinner, we're sitting down, we're talking with the kids, we're having a nice family meal together. My mind, though, is pulled. You know, it's this go, go, go. When our cell phones beep because a new text message just came in, do we half check out of the conversation we're having real time and zone in on what's in our pocket? Texting, in many ways, makes relationships difficult. It's easy. God doesn't want to be texted to. He doesn't want to have that kind of relationship with us. He doesn't want a relationship that goes through something else. Christ died. The sacrifice that he made for us is something that is tremendous. And we don't have to go through a priest anymore, like Israel did under the old covenant. We get to go straight before the very throne of the great God, our Heavenly Father. We don't have to go through some intermediary. God wants us to be a slave to obedience that leads to righteousness, as Paul talks about here in Romans. Barclay defines righteousness as, quote, "a right relationship with God. The man who is righteous is the man in a right relationship with God and whose life shows it," end quote. What kind of relationship do you have with God? What kind of relationship do I have with God? Do I have a relationship where I open up the blender top, throw God in, hit puree, and deal with issues as they rise to the top? Or do I have a relationship with God to where I put him first in my life and I address that need first and foremost and let everything else kind of work its way? What kind of relationship do we have with God, though? Barclay makes this interesting statement that righteousness is defined as obeying and having a form of obedience then that leads to righteousness. And if we have an obedient life, then that produces the right relationship with God. Being obedient to God has that right relationship. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10. Let's just go ahead and turn over there real quick. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10. This is one of my personal favorite scriptures in the Bible. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10. As a youth growing up in the church, having celebrated, I think we calculated 38 feasts is what I just celebrated this last week. I remember growing up as a kid, I would think often about this verse. Because this verse to me showed me that God wants me to test him. God wants me to prove him out. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this. This is God's test for all of us. As a youth, this verse spoke very largely to me. It spoke in a very large way. It talked to me. Try me now in this, God says. Test me. Test me. Try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be enough room to receive it. I like to visualize standing in the plains of Kansas where I live, flat as a piece of paper, Kansas. Standing and saying, okay, God, I'm going to try you. You know, you want me to test you and with obedience. You want me to obey you. You want me to keep not only your commands, those basic instructions of the Bible, but you want me to test you in those bigger commands, the loving you, loving my neighbor as myself. All right, so here I am standing in the flat plains of Kansas. Bury me in blessings. You know, make a gigantic mountain in Kansas. God says that he can do it. He can pour out for you such blessings that they spill out the windows, that it pops the roof off. I think we'd all like to have blessings like that, wouldn't we? Are we willing to put in the work, though, on the obedient side that it takes? And a larger question is, are we willing to even go forward and try that? Regardless of our age, whether we're the most senior member in a congregation or if we're the youngest preteen, God wants us to continue to test him and try him and to obey him. And then ask for those blessings for that obedience. We had a fountain in Arizona where we moved from a couple years ago. It was a gorgeous fountain. It was a tall one. It was about 7 feet tall. And it had three different bowls and it spilled into a small pool down the bottom. It was a beautiful fountain. We loved sitting out on the back patio and listening to it run. And we had rose bushes planted all over it. This verse, though, is almost like God's blessings coming out of the top part of that fountain. And it spills down and fills the first bowl. And the first bowl fills up and spills into the second bowl. And the second one fills up and spills over into the third. God wants us to obey him. But it's not just a blind obedience. It's not just a blind obedience. He wants to give us blessings. Through that obedience, it teaches us something. God recommends that we prove his way by doing it. You go back and read back in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19 about how God presents to us two different choices. We can prove God by obeying him and by following his commands, and we can end up proving God's way works that way, or we can choose to do the opposite. And we can choose to leave church and leave this way of life behind and go live the life of hard knocks. And we can be like the prodigal son then and come back and say, all right, clearly that way doesn't work. How do we want to prove that God's way works? We're going to do it regardless. I don't think any of us are that hard-headed that we're not going to be able to prove God's way works. God recommends us and wants us to prove his way, though, by doing it. Because by doing it, then, we get to immediately realize the benefits of obedience without having to pay the penalties for disobedience. Thus, my favorite scripture here in Malachi. We know that the penalty for sin is death, and God doesn't want us to die. He wants this gigantic family of billions of people in his eternal God family. He wants us to obey him the first time. Go with me over to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. in verse 38. Romans 8, verse 38, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." When you look at your blender of life, what separates you from the love of God? What separates you from God? What gets in there and kind of jumbles up that relationship? What puts strains on that relationship? What is it in your life that causes your relationship with God to slip every once in a while? What is it that's in your life that causes prayer not to happen every day or Bible study not to happen every day? We should evaluate those things. Paul here states in his own words that he was persuaded. He was convinced that he knew beyond anything there was that he wasn't going to let anything get in the way of his relationship with God. So what about us? Is there something in our life that would cause us to put something in between us and God? Would we ever get to the point that we text God our prayers, symbolically speaking? God wants, in the end, to know that we're going to obey him. Go with me back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 14. Do you know what's worse than an angel rebelling? Do you know what's worse than an angel rebelling? A God being rebelling. That's worse than an angel rebelling. An angel is something that's created, it's part of the creation. God wants to know that if he gives you eternal life, you're not going to rebel. That you're not going to go strike off on your own and start your own kingdom. Satan here, Lucifer, in verse 12, we read a little bit of his thinking. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you're cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into the heavens. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mounts of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Satan here, Lucifer at the time, didn't have a desire to obey God. Lucifer did not have a desire to obey God. I'm always astounded at the number of I's in these few verses. Lucifer had great ideas. He had great hopes and dreams. But those hopes and dreams, as great as he thought they were all selfishly motivated. And they absolutely did not line up with God's plan. Do we desire so badly to be in God's family, but then slide a bit on the obedience side? Do we slide on that front? Do we let other things get in the way of God and try to take shortcuts? You know, instead of calling somebody up, we send them a quick text. We drop them a quick email. Spiritually speaking, do we try to do the same thing with God? Instead of really building and nurturing that deep relationship with God, do we try to take shortcuts? Lucifer wanted to do it his way. But God has to know ultimately in the end that you're going to follow him. That you're going to be 100% committed to the God family. That you're not going to be committed to the Ed Dowd family. Or insert your family name. God wants to know that you're going to follow him. He has a tremendous blessing that he wants to give to you at the return of his son. How badly do we want that blessing? How badly do we want that crown of life? Revelation chapter 22 and verse 14, I referenced this earlier. It says, "Oh, how supremely blessed." Let's just actually turn over there real quick. Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22, verse 14, the word blessed here that begins this verse is not just kind of this laissez-faire, you know, kind of whatever happens, whatever blessings happen kind of word. The word blessed that's translated here is this exclamatory blessed. It's, oh, how supremely blessed. You could say it that way. Oh, how supremely blessed, exclamation mark, are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. This statement is a beautiful statement. God wants each of us in his family. He wants the oldest old down to the youngest young in his family. The reward for us is incredible. But it's a conditional statement. It's an if-then statement. If we obey his commandments, then we have the right to eternal life. It doesn't say, oh, how supremely blessed are those who go it their own way. And if their bingo number is pulled, then you get to have eternal life. If your lottery number is drawn, then you get to have eternal life. It's not just this random, haphazard form of blessing. Blessed are those who do his commandments. If I'm not willing to obey God and his laws, then I shouldn't expect eternal life. I'm sure you, like me, wish we could go back to being a kid. In many ways, life was simpler when we were a kid. Mom and dad make the food. Dad helps out with the school projects, comes up with all the great ideas for the science fair. With a little bit of work and some chores around the house, we get cool toys. We get bites. We get games. We get bored easily, right? When was the last time you as an adult said, wow, I'm so bored? Wow, I'm so bored. Life is busy, right? But as a kid, life seems to move at a snail's pace. And it's slow. You actually have time to get bored as a kid. Kids are oblivious to bills. They have no concept of mortgages, credit card payments, gas payments going up and down, insurance payments, policies on our house, home repairs that have to go on. Kids don't have to worry about any of that. Life is bliss. When I was a kid, life was grand. I had 5 acres to play on. I had Legos galore. I had all kinds of time and space to run and do and jump and swing and get wet and get dirty and then come in and get cleaned up and great foods, lots of desserts. Life was awesome for me as a kid. Then I grew up. And as adults, we have stresses, we have busyness, we have things that compound us like no other time in history. Let's go back to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. This is a verse that historically we read next Sabbath when we do the blessing of little children for those congregations that have little babies. Our congregation in Wichita just barely snuck under the radar. We'll get to read this and do this next week, hopefully next week, as we had a little baby born just right before the feast in our congregation. Luke chapter 18 and verse 15. They also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked him. Verse 16, but Jesus called to them and said, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Surely I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. The phrase here in verse 16, toward the end there, it says, for such is the kingdom of God. The Greek phrase that it's translated for such means this sort of individual represents, is what that Greek word is trying to get across. This sort of individual represents. So let the little children come to me. Because they represent is what Christ is saying here. They represent the kingdom of God. What is it about a child that represents the kingdom of God? For one, they utterly depend on their parents. They utterly depend on their grandparents. They can't feed themselves. They can't get their own water. At the feast, for whatever reason, the faucet seemed to be farther back, I guess, than at our house. And our youngest, he would stand up on his tippy toes and reach the glass all the way back, but he'd kind of have to roll his shoulders to even get the glass up to the spigot. He wasn't long enough to take the other hand then and push down the button so that he could get water. Kids utterly depend on their parents. They can't clothe themselves, and up to a certain age, they can't even go to the bathroom by themselves. They utterly depend on their parents. We, with our busy lives, how much do we depend on our Heavenly Father? How much do we depend on our God? We should depend on Him solely. We should tell Him that we need Him, that we need His direction, that we need His involvement in our life, that we need Him living in us. Kids are also not afraid to ask questions. They're excited to talk with us. We try to make it a point every evening to sit down as a family and have dinner together. Our boys have different bus schedules in the morning, and our oldest goes to middle school, and he's up earlier than the other two. And so mornings are no longer breakfast time at the Dowd House. Lunches are a great date opportunity for Rand and I. We love lunches now. Kids are all in school. We have to go off and spend afternoon lunches together every once in a while. But dinner time is when we get to sit down as a family, and we get to talk as a family. We also should be talking to our Heavenly Father. Daily, we should be talking to Him. We need to make our prayers sincere. We need to make sure that our prayers aren't rote prayers, that it's the same prayer over and over again, and maybe we just exchange a few words here and there to sort of mix it up, make it exciting. That's not what God wants to hear, though. He wants us to talk with Him, like we talked with our kids, or like we talked with our best friend. Go through and read the Psalms. Read what David had to say to God. Read how David prayed to God and talked to Him. Kids also want validation. They want us to praise them as parents. They want us to praise them when they get good grades, when they score that A on that difficult test, when they do well on a science project. God wants to give us blessings when we do it right. Kids also need attention. Kids also need attention. They want to be with us. "Can I sit on your lap?" Used to be a common thing that my boys would say. They rarely meet a stranger. And they're all in. You know, it's not just this, "Oh, let me check you out first and I'll make the judgment then." You know, kids are usually all in. How much do we desire to be God, to be with God? Do we meditate on His ways throughout the day? Or do we do a quick prayer in the Bible, read a couple verses, we're off to work, and that's it for the balance of the day? Do we have little wow conversations with God throughout the day? You know, as we're driving to work, or as we're riding the bus to school, or throughout the day when we see little things, you know, "Wow, look at that beautiful red tree out there. Wow, God, that's so cool that you cause leaves to change colors." Do we have those little wow conversations with God throughout the day? We need to have the traits of little children. Jesus Christ said it was a must in order to enter the kingdom of God. They haven't learned about the blender yet. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. In verse 1, here's a parallel of what we just read earlier. Matthew chapter 18, and in verse 1, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" Isn't this a question we'd all like to know? Would we all probably like the next verse to say, and Jesus answered to them, lo, it is Ed Dowd. Lo, it is, insert your name. That person is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus called to them a little child, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly I say to you, unless you're converted and become as little children, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. There's a process that goes on. We have to believe in God's word. We have to accept that. We have to fully commit it, commit to that way of life. We have to humble ourselves. There's a process that goes on. We have to put on some of those innate, humble, and childlike qualities that the kids among us have. Character, though, is ultimately what God's interested in. And when we become like these little kids, like Christ mentions here, it's character that he's ultimately interested in. Are we willing to develop God's character? Are we willing to put on the character and the mindset of these kind of childlike traits? Character, though, is what Satan wants to ruin. Satan wants to destroy that character, our character. And at the very least, he wants to delay it or to try to confuse it. God, though, is most ultimately interested in the character that we're building. Because to go back to what we were talking about before with Lucifer, God doesn't want to have a God being on his hand in his kingdom that he's not 100% convinced will follow him and uphold the God family name. God is taking a gigantic risk with making billions of humans God beings. He's taking a huge risk with you and me and all of the countless billions that will come up in the second resurrection. He's taking a huge risk making us God beings. Because if any of us spin off and decide to go it our own way, then it's God on God. I always love the verse back in Revelation that talks about Satan being bound. God's not going to do it. Jesus Christ is not going to do it. They're going to send some angel to go and handle and deal with Satan and bind him and cast him away. At that point in God's plan, he and Jesus Christ have bigger and better things to focus on, more exciting things to focus on. It's to be an angel that's going to go and take care of Satan. God's power will ultimately rule over Satan and cast him out, and that influence will be gone, will be removed. Character, though, is what God wants to see built in us. Character is what will show God that we put him first, that we don't let other things get in the way, that our busy life doesn't affect our relationship with him. My dad told me when I was a kid that character is what I do in the dark. Maybe you've heard something similar. Character is what you do in the dark. It's when nobody else is looking. Character is what you do early in the morning when the rest of the house is still asleep and nobody else is awake. Character is what you do in the dark. It's those little things when nobody else is watching. That's what God's interested in. What kind of character do you have? What kind of priorities do you put on following his laws and living his way of life? I'll give you a little bit of homework. My members back in Wichita and Salina and Mead, I like to give out homework every once in a while. Here's a little homework for you. Go and read Judges chapter 11. Judges chapter 11. There's an individual that's discussed there that had character. This particular individual made the hard decision. It was a man by the name of Jephthah. Jephthah made a promise to God. And unbeknownst to Jephthah at the time, he would end up having to stand up for that promise, that commitment that he made to God. And he would have to do something really, really hard. That's character. When we give our word for something, Psalms chapter 15 talks about that. Psalms chapter 15, another great passage of verses to read. It's a short chapter, but it goes through and talks about who's going to be in the kingdom of God, who's going to be in God's family. And one of the things that's mentioned there is keeping your word. Keeping your word. We all gave our word to God at baptism. Yes, I commit to you. I will put you above everything else. I will strive to do the very best I can to make you pleased, happy, and to be in your family. So how are we doing with that promise in our busy life and with our busy schedules? Go and read about Jephthah, though, there in Judges chapter 11. He made a vow, and he stood by it. And it was a hard one for him to swallow. Do we have character like Jephthah? He was later on mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. We know that God was pleased with him. Could your name be added there in Hebrews chapter 11? Maybe it could be tacked on to the end of verse 32. For time would fail me to tell you of, and insert your name. In conclusion, let's go over to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Here in the first part is the parable of the sower. Here Christ illustrates different reactions among those who he calls. Some don't give God's truth an opportunity to take root. They quickly let go of it. Others start responding, but then when opposition comes, when life gets difficult, when the stresses mount, they end up walking away. They quickly give up. Others, the parable tells us, are fruitful at first, but then they end up making poor choices down the road, and they end up becoming unfruitful. Some, though, bear good fruit, and that fruit then endures to the end. Let's read the conclusion of the parable here in verse 19. Mark chapter 4 and verse 19. Verse 18. These are the ones sown among thorns. I'm talking about a particular group here that is explained in the parable. Some are sown among the thorns. They're the ones who hear the word. And the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. This is a great verse to meditate on this week. What are we doing with our calling? How are we responding to our calling? And are we letting our life get to the point that we're texting God our prayers, that we're Facebooking him, symbolically speaking? Are we letting the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires that we have for other things get in the middle of our relationship with God? We've just come off a fantastic 8-day festival that pictures a beautiful ending to God's plan. God's plan, God has revealed to us a certain amount of knowledge and a certain amount of information about his hopes and dreams. We don't know what's beyond that 8th day. God doesn't reveal us, and he doesn't give us much details about what eternity will be like when billions of people are spirit beings. There's not a whole lot of information in the Bible about that. God gives us enough information for us to commit to his way of life and to be able to fully trust him and to be able to fully go forward with the process of building the character that he's interested in. This verse, though, here in Mark chapter 4, 19, verse 19, is a great one to think about. Is my life so busy that God takes the back seat? Is my life so busy that my relationship with God suffers throughout the week? Is my life so busy that I do other things instead of prayer and study? Is my life so busy that I can't go visit other members during the week? Whether we're familiar with the modern technology of texting or not, those questions still apply to us. Whether we have a cell phone or not, whether we have access to a computer or not, it's an easy analogy for us to apply to this, but these questions apply to all of us. Is our life so busy and are we so consumed with other things that there's no room for God? Satan wants to provide us distractions, and he's done a fantastic job at distracting us. He's done a great job at distracting mankind. Everything from cell phones and computers to microwave dinners. Because in the end, they break down those relationships. And they cause us to go off and spend time by ourselves and do things without involving others. They break down family talk time. They break down face-to-face communication. They inhibit critical thinking. Brethren, let's guard ourselves. Let's be careful what we allow into our minds and what we spend our time on. God's performing a miracle right now inside each of your minds. He's performing a miracle right now. And in 2 hours from now, he'll still be performing that miracle. It's a miracle that we can open the Bible and understand the meaning of this Sabbath day that we are here observing. It's a miracle that we understand some of the prophecies of the future. It's a miracle that we understand what God's plan is all about. At any time, if that miracle were to cease, we would quickly become like those that we go to school with, those that we work with. Let's guard ourselves. Let's build that perfect, righteous character that God wants developed in us. Brethren, let's stop texting God. Let's stop posting and tweeting the various requests that we have to him. Let's spend quality time with them, and let's see how he will open the windows of heaven and shower us with blessings.